This is an Our Savior Evangelical Free Church podcast. To learn more, visit osefc.org.
For those worshiping in here, let us open our Bibles to 2 Kings. 2 Kings is one of the historical books of the Old Testament. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, there's one in the rack in front of you. If you are unfamiliar with where 2 Kings is, that's fine. Use the table of contents in there and find 2 Kings, and we will be in chapter 1. While you're turning there, you haven't seen me yet this morning. My name is Adam, one of the pastors here at the church. And if we've not had the chance to meet, I would love to talk with you after the service. So as you are getting settled in 2 Kings 1, we are continuing this week in our series, Clear Faith in a Confused World. And this morning we will be talking about the confusion of where we go with our problems and where we look for our answers. There is a question that every one of us will ask and will look for an answer. It's not a one-time question. We'll, in fact, keep asking it time after time after time. But it's also the kind of question that the more we ask it one way, the more we look for the answers in one place, the more we will either find help and comfort, or the more we will be faced with uncertainty and ongoing doubt. And the question is, when we have problems, where do we go? When we need answers, where do we look? And if your answer is, when I have a problem, I'll figure it out. I'm self-sufficient. I'm a self-starter. I'm a self-learner. I'm a doer. I'll get it done. If that's you, there's a lot of self in there. You'll be on your own. It's what our first instinct is often to do, though, isn't it? To say, I've got this. When I have a problem, I've got this. But if we can learn to say, I'll take my problems to the one true God, then, in fact, you'll never be alone, and you'll always have help. What we're going to see in 2 Kings 1 this morning is that there is a God. And the stakes of seeing this aren't just, well, there is one, he's out there. The stakes are as high as they get. Because as I said before, you're not just going to have one problem where you need one answer. I hate to break this one to you, but the longer you live, the more problems you're going to have. The more questions you're going to want to ask. When we're young, we're naive. We think, well, when we get older, we have less questions. The older you are in this room, the more your head is going to bob. Because what's true is the older we get, actually, the more questions we ask, the more answers we look for. So what happens if you get used to when you're younger trying to handle things on your own? Well, you think you're the one to trust in. But here's the next reality. You're going to have a whole lot of problems that you can't handle by yourself. That's going to happen. So the longer that you live, the longer that you think there's no one but me, the harder it's going to be to learn to do things and to go a better way. And there is a better answer. This is where we're at in the story of God's people. And this is history. And the people, we're reading the history of God's people, have been led to the place that we find them by their kings. The kings were the leaders, the shepherds, at least they were supposed to be, of God's people. And because the kings had forgotten how to follow God, so the people had forgotten how to follow God. The kings ignored the commands, so the people ignored the commands. The kings worshiped idols, so the people worshiped idols. And the longer that that goes on, the more unstable things become. And we get clues about just how unstable things are. So the author of Kings is unknown to us. We have some guesses, but what we can tell is he knows these people. He knows them in such a personal way that he can include all these little details that give us these great hints about what's really going on. And what we see from his writing is the longer things go, the worse and worse things get. So what we're going to find this morning is a new king for us in our story. We've been walking through Elijah, and next we get into Elisha. Met a couple of kings so far. We get a new one, and something is going to happen to him. But really, what happens to the king is emblematic of what's happening to the nation as a whole. So read a little bit, I'll talk, and then we'll read a little bit more as we work through this story. I just want to show you what I mean. So we're going to be in 2 Kings. This is the way the book opens. Chapter 1, verse 1. We read there of a political situation, and then we read of a personal situation. So 1:1. After the death of Ahab, that's the king we left off with last time, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now, Ahaziah, that's the new king, Ahab's son, fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria. I was coughing. This is funny. Let's read it again. Now, Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria, and he lay sick, probably more like injured. So he sent messengers telling them, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness. So let's stop for a minute. This is an example of what I just said the author does. What we get here is an explanation of instability, and then in a minute we're going to get a prophecy. So Ahab, like I said, is king. Where we left off is he had recently abused his kingly power, and he'd taken advantage of a man. The man that he'd taken advantage of knew God. He knew the word of God, and so he tried to tell the king, what you're doing is not right. Not according to God. But Ahab, the king, wouldn't listen. So the man ends up dead. The king wanted what he had. He wouldn't give it. So the king kills him. Now God saw all of this. And so through Elijah, the prophet, said to Ahab, your life is going to come to a gruesome end very soon. You're going to die. And it's not going to be pretty. But then he says, but I will stay the real punishment. That comes in a little while later on your son. And so what we kind of skipped, we're making a jump, is Ahab did die just in the way that God said would happen. Prophecy comes true. That's the end of 1 Kings. And now 2 Kings opens with his son, Ahaziah. He's now king. And only these two verses in, we're just kind of shown the shape of things. Remember, political and personal. So you've got a political situation. Moab rebelled. Moab's a small nation, a border nation with Israel. They'd been aligned with Israel. But now that there's a new king, they take a chance to say, you know, really should we be aligned with this nation? Does this political affiliation make sense? And here's the principle at work. Worshiping God and obeying him brings unity, it brings stability, it brings strength. But Israel's doing none of that, so it has none of that. The unity of the nations is breaking down. The strength where Israel was once strong and it was worth aligning with it for protection and provision is not there anymore. So Moab says, forget you. You used to be a benefit from us. Now we think you're a liability. The kings have been unfaithful. The people have followed. So the whole kingdom is falling apart. And now the same thing happens quite literally to Ahaziah. It's funny. If it weren't true and tragic, it would be even funnier. Now, he's only king for 2 years. We know this. He's only king for 2 years. So this is kind of the only screen time he gets in the whole Bible. And look at what happens to him. He falls out the window. I mean, just imagine. If that makes it sound like he's an idiot, it's because he is an idiot. He falls out of his window. We don't know why. We don't know what led to that. Maybe he's clumsy. Maybe he's drunk. Maybe he just lost his way. Maybe it was, it doesn't really matter. I don't think you've ever fallen out of the window of your house because you're not an idiot. Ahaziah is, and it's emblematic of the whole thing. He's unstable, so the nation's unstable. And if that's not bad enough, he has no idea where to go for any kind of answers. So what he thinks, you know what I'll do? I'll send messengers to ask a false god, a Baal, for an answer. And the question is, am I going to live? And here's what's ironic about this. Ekron isn't in Israel. And Baal isn't a real god. Ekron's a Philistine city. The Philistines were the people that God judged for their wickedness, and he drove them out of the land when the Israelites came into it. And now the king is saying, you know, those Philistines, they had some good ideas, I think. You know what? We should go and we should see if we can ask them for some help. Let's get their perspective on the whole thing. God had already said, no, they don't deserve the land. And the king is now trying to say, why don't we just kind of bring some of the Philistine ideas back into the land? This shows how far the nation has fallen. In the next verse we're going to read now, this is the key to the whole chapter. But the angel of the Lord said, verse 3, to Elijah the Tishbite, arise. By the way, there's a fun word play here. The king falls down. You'll see later. I'm not going to spoil anything. That's not spoiler. The king's going to die. He goes down. The prophet of the Lord and the word of the Lord goes up. Arise, go to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal Zebub, the god of Ekron? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed in which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Elijah went. I will admit at times that the Bible is a complicated book. This is not one of those times. Let's not overcomplicate the reading of this story. Elijah's question is, why don't you ask the God who's supposed to be your God? The real God. Is it because you don't believe in him? That's the question that Elijah is asking Ahaziah. Don't you believe in God? You already have one of these. Why go elsewhere? Ask the real God. Church, when things are uncertain or we face problems, when we need hope and help, this is still the question that we're asked. Where are you going to go? What are you going to look to for help? 37% of women, 29% of men say they deal with high amounts of anxiety. And that would be defined as high enough to affect them on a regular basis. It's It's a 63% increase from just a decade ago. And that's across all people, all ages. The numbers really do skew younger. All people 27 and under report a 40% likeliness to experience anxiety on a regular basis. And listen, we can do statistics. That's just population at large. We can do that all day long. But I will tell you that I see this. I feel this in myself, other people. I have questions and I have worries and I have fears today that I didn't have 5, 10, or 15 years ago. We live in what a lot of people have called an anxious age, a fearful age. It probably comes from the way that we consume information and things are presented to us. You know, for a while it was called the information age. Now you might call it the social media age. And what those things have served to do is just put an unlimited amount of things to be anxious about in front of our eyes and at our fingertips all day long. You know, 10 years ago, we didn't have the term doom scrolling. You know what that is? It's just where you just kind of keep going. What could be wrong? What could be next? What has happened to somebody that might happen to me? And maybe you'll think, well, I don't do that. I don't doom scroll. I'm not even on that. I learned another term just recently. This is a real one too. Negative news overload. Negative news overload. That's where you've got the TV on in the background and it's telling you all the bad things that are happening, at least according to that channel, and who's to blame for it. Or maybe you're going to your chosen news and politics website every few hours to see what's the latest thing that I should be upset about. You know, we don't send messengers to Baal-Zebub and ask, what are we going to do? You know, we're not looking to Ekron for our news. But I would just ask, are we often not doing something very similar? Are we scrolling? Are we going? Is there just the constant chatter of something in the background that is producing in us not faithfulness, not a confidence, not a peace, but an anxiety and a fear? Ahaziah was afraid. He was anxious. That's what he was. He had something before him that was unknown, and he wanted certainty. But he looked to the wrong person in the wrong place. And Elijah comes and says, there's a God, and he's actually already right there with you. 1 Peter tells us that we can cast our anxieties on God because he cares for us. The question I want to ask is, what does God give us in his kind care? If he cares for us, and so we can cast the things that we're afraid of or that we're uncertain about upon him, what does he give us? And here's my answer to that. When we're anxious or uncertain, or just feel and realize that we're out of our depth, our natural tendency is to search for something. You see this here, that will answer our questions. But God offers us something better. Life by faith. So if you're paying attention right now, what you're going to say is, I noticed that you didn't say he gives us answers. You said he gives faith. And what you're going to ask is, why is faith better than answers? I just want answers. How could anything, wouldn't it be better to just know? God cares for me. Why won't he just give me the answers? Now, right now, I want to tell you why faith is better. Actually, I'm going to give you two reasons why faith is better. The first is, church, that we will always have more questions. If you had right now every answer to every question, if God would assuage every doubt, if he would assure you in every fear, if he would calm every one of your anxieties, just give you all the things that you want to know, every answer to how will this turn out, what will happen, if every one of those were just gone right now, given to you, explained to you, do you know what would happen? Really soon you would have more questions. You would just get more tomorrow. You will need another scan at some point. You will realize that your son or your daughter is still somewhere out there on their own. Your next challenge will feel like a bigger one. Faith in a God who says, I can be known, who says, I promise to never leave you, that is better than an answer to a question, because tomorrow you'll just have another one. And so faith in a big God is better than answers to our little questions. That's the first thing. The second one is even better. No matter what happens, your faith is in not just hope, not just maybe, but your faith is in a God who is sovereign and promises and will save you. That's what Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says about faith. God gives faith to believe there is grace, that those who believe in Jesus Christ are saved by it. And I'll just keep taking this a little further. It's hard. I know. I've been there myself. I'm often there. When the gift is faith, not the answers, what actually happens is it gives us the strength to get the answers, and this is the hard part, that we don't want to hear, and still know that God is good and he's full of hope in the future. The future is still bright, even when we don't like what happens. Without faith, here's the flip, without faith in Jesus Christ, there are things that you can hear, and there are things that are you can see, and there are things that are outside of your control. And without Jesus Christ, they're just going to wreck you, because they will happen, or you will learn them, and you will think, my life's over. That's it. I don't have anywhere to go from here. But with faith in Christ, with the future that is yours through Christ, if you believe in him, there is not an answer to a question that you can hear that means that you don't still have a glorious future in front of you. And so God gives faith, and that is so much better than the answers to today's questions. Mere questions. Life by faith is the gift of God. So now what happens to Ahaziah, who doesn't have faith? Well, as soon as he hears what's been said, he says, that's Elijah talking. And this is a like father, like son moment. Ahab, Ahaziah's father, couldn't stand when Elijah talked, because he always told him things that he didn't want to hear. And now Ahaziah's son does the exact same thing. So let's look at verse 9. 2 Kings 1:9. Then the king sent to him, that's Elijah, a captain of 50 men with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. But Elijah answered the captain of 50, If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. What's important here is what Ahaziah has done. What then the captain does and how Elijah responds. That's what we got these three things. What does Ahaziah do? What the captain does? And how does Elijah respond? So when it says that the king sent to Elijah a captain, what it means is he sent a captain and 50 soldiers to intimidate Elijah. The inference is, Elijah, you've said something the king doesn't like. It's made him mad, but he's going to give you a do-over because he's kind and gracious and he wants you to tell him what he wants to hear. So you get a second chance, and this time, why don't you do it right? You see that in the face that the captain and his 50 soldiers sort of put forward to Elijah. A captain of 50 takes his 50. This is force, right? He takes all of his men, doesn't just go by himself, doesn't take 10 guys, 5 or 10. He takes all 50, every guy at his disposal. And then the captain says, Oh, man of God. Doesn't that seem a little sarcastic? I mean, if you really thought Elijah was a man of God, wouldn't he understand that God's come before kings? It's still true, but it was especially true in the ancient world. Who you represented gave you your status. God is greater than a king. But the captain doesn't address Elijah like that. He thinks the king is to be obeyed even by the man who stands and speaks for God, who represents God. And we get the fire. If you know and you've been here for the Elijah story, the fire that comes down from heaven is supposed to remind us of another time that Elijah was on the mountain. And he was one, and there was a bunch of others that had come from the king. That was Mount Carmel. On Mount Carmel, it was Elijah versus 400 prophets of Baal. Ahab, Ahaziah's dad, sent them out. And all day, all morning, they tried to bring down fire. But Elijah himself, all by himself, when he called on God, called down fire. And here he is again, on the mountain, on the hill, facing off against the king who would rather take his problems to a false god like Baal than the true one, isn't seeking rescue, is seeking comfort. And the fire comes down. And one question that's actually worth asking is, isn't this kind of harsh? These men died. Did they have anything to do with it? And the writer of Kings, though, doesn't seem to think so. We're supposed to understand that by the captain coming and the men coming with him, they're all loyal to the king, this idol-worshiping, godless king. In the New Testament, Hebrews 10, 27 and 28 tells us to expect that the adversaries of God are consumed by fire. Really what it says is this could happen all the time, but often God's patience prevents it. Because he's kind and he wants to give us time to come to him. Just in case this was a fluke, the same thing happens almost verbatim again. It's just escalated a little bit. So another captain, another 50 comes, but you get this clue that this captain is even more aggressive because now the king's orders are, Elijah, come down quickly. Ahaziah's anxiety and his fears are getting the best of him. He wants an answer now. And then it happens a third time. Verse 13, there's another captain, but this one's different. O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. This third captain knows Elijah has the power, not the king, because Elijah is the one who speaks for God. And not only does Elijah not call down fire, the angel of the Lord says it's safe to go with this captain. So Elijah goes with him. Here's at least one of the things we learn from here. The right way to approach the Lord is with humility. His promise will be received when we approach him humbly through Christ, so confidently go to him. You don't have to bring out a bunch of guys to hear the word of the Lord. You simply have to ask. So many things happen to Elijah, and we'll start to see next week, Elisha, that are prefigurations, is that a word? I don't know, of what happened to Jesus. You know, this sort of reminds me of when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane while he was being betrayed. Do you remember what happened there if you know that part of Scripture? His disciple Judas, who'd heard him speak, but like Ahaziah, didn't like what he had to say, refused to believe the words, Judas comes with an angry mob. And Jesus asks, why did you bring all these guys? I've been teaching in the temple. I've been here. I've been out in the open. All you had to do was come and ask. I would have come with you. Now, for Jesus, it's the God-ordained plan of salvation that the Messiah would be unjustly taken and to be left all alone. But here you have Elijah being kind of mobbed by these guys all by himself and being taken, brought before, to answer before the king. Now, I think that you and I know that we can't force the living Christ to just tell us what we want to hear. But are we guilty of something a little bit more subtle and doing almost the same thing? Do you ever try to tell God what kind of God he needs to be? What kind of answer he might need to give you? You've ever done that before in the past? You know, God, if you love me, you'll do this for me. You know, I served. I gave. Maybe you owe me a little bit. Or, I can't believe you did that to me. Haven't I always been pretty good, pretty faithful? I didn't deserve this. In other words, God, you kind of screwed up. You violated the agreement that I supposed we had. Instead, Hebrews 4 says that God has shown us how to come. And he's promised that when we do go to him, we don't find condemnation, we find grace. And the how to come is with humility and in weakness. We rightly approach God when we say he's God and we're not. And when we do that, he openly welcomes us. A part of that is being ready to hear an answer that we didn't hope for and not turn away in anger or defiance or contempt. Say, fine, I guess that's the thanks I get for everything I've done. But Christian, I know you can do that. I just want to make sure we do. I want to make sure we recognize that we get grace even when we don't like the answers that come. And if you're not a Christian, I want you to know that you can approach God. Jesus said, either we try to exalt ourselves and God will humble us, or we humble ourselves and that's the way that God will exalt us. So that means we don't always win in this life. But those who are humble will be exalted by God in the life to come. So God welcomes you. Just make sure you go in the right way. And then there are these last few verses. There's only one God. So the story ends the way that God said it would. The Lord decreed. Elijah spoke. And now it comes true. Remember verse 3 started all this. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going to go to a Baal? The same statement is made again in verse 16 with one little change. So the word inquire is in both places. That word inquire in Hebrew means to seek the Lord, and it has a specificity to it. Seek the Lord in his word. The best way to describe this is maybe you've heard of the Hebrew Midrash. Maybe you have a Jewish friend who's told you of the Midrash. That's a commentary on especially the first five books of the Torah, where they're trying to inquire or understand how to know and receive and obey the word of the Lord. In other words, this word inquire means to study the words of Scripture to find and know its meaning. Elijah is saying to Ahaziah, this is your problem. You, your dad, his dad, and his dad, and it only gets worse. You want answers, but your problem is you keep going someplace else other than God to try to find them. In ancient Israel, God's word was present in his prophets. So in this case, Elijah carried the word of God. And so Elijah is saying, Ahaziah, I was sitting on a hill. I wasn't hard to find. You knew where I was. All you had to do, if you wanted to know an answer from God, is to come to me and ask. Even if you didn't like what I had to say about your fall and your injury, I can tell you about God, and I can tell you about what he says about returning to him. Elijah had the words of the Lord, and Ahaziah wanted to go just about anywhere else but to God's word. Hebrews 1 describes the same offer still held out to you now. Long ago, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he speaks to us by his Son. If you want to know God, if you want to hear from him, listen to Jesus. The story of this part of the Old Testament is for the longest time, God's people moved farther and farther from him. And do you know what he did? He doesn't get angry. He doesn't say, fine, I'm out. God got closer. The story of the Bible is God getting increasingly, progressively closer to people, even though we keep trying to go away from him. And so at once he spoke by the prophets, but finally he speaks by putting on flesh, coming among us and speaking as his Son. And after the Son leaves, the Holy Spirit comes, and God says, I will now live inside of you. God graciously brings us to himself because he knows there's nowhere else safe to go. Ahaziah's problem wasn't that he fell down. It wasn't that his kingdom was tottering. It was that he didn't know God. He thought he was someplace else. And then when God was gracious enough to come tell him his word anyway, he didn't like what he heard, so he tried to strong-arm God, get him to say something different. All the while, God's not only there, but God was hoping Ahaziah and all the kings and the people would turn and hear him again. That's what God wants. That's why God gave Elijah. That's why he'll give Elisha. It's what he's still hoping that we will do. Even when the answers are hard to hear, this is why he gives them, and this is why he ordains our circumstances. Even the hard stuff. This time, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians church. What we have is 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians 1:9, Paul and some of his companions had been afflicted by something, and they thought it was going to kill them. And after going through it, this is what he writes that they realized. This is 2 Corinthians 1:9. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. If we're in Christ, we can be sure that no matter what happens, no matter what the answers turn out to be, they've not come because God has abandoned us, or he can't help, or there we are on our own. On the contrary, church, these are opportunities given by God to receive the gift of faith and to recognize that our true life is in Jesus Christ. So may we not look for our peace or our serenity or our help someplace else. There's nothing else out there beyond the borders of our faith that we can go to. But we can be sure that by the faith God has given, God is with us in whatever it is. So let's live by faith and trust him for peace in whatever is uncertain, whatever makes us anxious, and remember that in him we have a glorious hope. Let's pray together. Father, I pray for the men and women here, the boys and the girls, those who will listen. May we know that you have come close in Jesus Christ, that no matter what befalls us, you promise to be with us. And your word tells us that life comes through the gift of faith. It's better even than the answers to our questions. And so, God, I do pray for those in this room facing doubt, uncertainty, for the anxious hearts and minds, for the one who will have a test coming up. It might be a medical test, but it also might be a test of a relationship in their family, perhaps marriage or with children. I pray that we would not try to strong arm you into doing what we want, but we would trust by faith that your plans are good. Comfort what are often such weak hearts. We're sorry that we don't trust you. We want to receive grace, which you promised to give. We want to come to you. So for anybody who's afraid to do that, I pray for peace. For anybody that's been holding off and doing it a long time, I pray for the faith to believe that when they come, you will be glad. In the name of the gracious, mighty, but tender Savior Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Our Savior is a congregation located in Wheeling, Illinois. Our vision can be summed up in four words: building community, bringing Christ. To learn more about this vision and our hope for our neighborhood, visit us online at osefc.org.